Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We'll take this one chapter this evening, and it concerns Jesus' passion, or at least part of it, his obedience, really, that ultimately leads to his death, and after that, his resurrection. In Mark 14:1, we read, "After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death." The words "by craft" there are important. They wanted to do it in somewhat of a subtle fashion so there would not be any tumult or anything like that. And we have in verse 2, "But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." So probably what they had in mind was that as there were thousands upon thousands of extra people that were in Jerusalem for the feast days, that they'd apprehend Jesus as people were leaving town. Only their plan was that Jesus never would leave town alive. But they wanted to do it probably as people were dispersing, lest there be some type of an uproar. Now, what they didn't understand was that Jesus also was looking forward to his death in the sense that he was born in order to suffer for the sins of the world, and he knew what awaited him. But he was going to die at his own timing, not their timing. And so he threw their timetable off when we find in the Gospel of John, John chapter 13, where it says Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. And then Jesus turned to him and he said, "What thou doest, do quickly." And then Judas left. And shortly thereafter, Jesus was arrested, as we'll see later on in this lesson. Now, that wasn't their time schedule. That was the Lord's, because he wanted to die at a very specific time on a very specific day. So Jesus was the one that was really in charge. So we have here in verse 2, it says, "They said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." Now, the next incident that we have is a situation. Jesus is anointed by a woman who is referred to normally as Mary of Bethany. And it says in verse 3, "And being in Bethany," now this was a little town that was east a ways of Jerusalem, "in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat eating, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, probably worth several thousand dollars. And she broke the box and poured the ointment on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii, which would be like a small fortune, and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you will, you may do them good. But me you have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for the burial. Verily I say to you, wherever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." Now, this evening as we gather here for our Bible study, we're fulfilling those very words that Jesus said, that wherever the gospel is preached, this account would be given as a memorial unto her. There's a couple of things that we might point out in this situation. In verse 4, we see that there were some that were murmuring, and it says, why was this waste of the ointment made? Now, from the Gospel of John, about chapter 12, I believe, we know that Judas was one of the people that was murmuring. But it says that Judas was a thief. He was the one that carried the bag. So apparently this is one of the few, if perhaps the only mention of money with regard to the ministry of the Lord that I can think of. But apparently as he went about in his ministry as kind of a traveling evangelist sort of a thing, if people wanted to make contributions, they could. But the fellow that was holding the bag was one of the 12, Judas Iscariot. And furthermore, the scriptures tell us that he was pilfering from the bag. So in other words, he had sticky fingers, and he was taking money, apparently, for his own uses rather than for the use of the ministry. It's an interesting thing. You know, if we don't know the scriptures, we can fall into all sorts of error. It bothers me very much that we find today our young people particularly going to these rather godless musicals like Jesus Christ Superstar and Godspell, that type of a play. You see, because what happens is that many times the scriptures are totally perverted, and it's not the way that it was. Now, for example, I think a better title of Jesus Christ Superstar would be Judas Iscariot Superstar, because the way that they have twisted the scriptures is to make him really the hero. You see, Jesus doesn't rise from the dead. It's Judas Iscariot that rises from the dead. Jesus has no song on his lips. It's Judas Iscariot. And he's the big man that's concerned about the poor and so on and so forth in the way that he is pictured. But yet, this is not the way the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that he was a thief and he was stealing from the money that should have belonged to the group. But when we don't know the scriptures, you can get caught into all sorts of things like that. Many times where there's strong groups of young people that are strong in the Lord, they'll go to these theater houses or whatever when they're having a play of this nature, and they'll pass out tracts and pamphlets before people walk in. And when they come out and they'll say, look, this is the real story. If you want to know what the truth is, here's what the Word of God has to say. And then those that have no knowledge of the Scriptures will see, well, look, something's got to be wrong, you know, and maybe they would investigate on their own. But we have to be careful that we have a knowledge of the Scriptures, otherwise we can get caught up in these things. Another interesting thing I find is in verse 6, just in passing, but it says, Jesus said, let her alone, why trouble you her? It's interesting that this particular woman had the insight to do this. She had a tremendous love of the Lord. She spent a vast amount of money upon him, and she understood, at least in an implicit fashion, as Jesus said, that this was for his burial. You have to give credit to women where credit is due. And the fact is, many, many times, women have much greater insight into spiritual things than do men. You might say, why didn't one of the 12 apostles think of this? They were with the Lord all the time. They were with him in his teaching. But it was a woman who caught this, and the apostles were still kind of lost in the situation. And so I think that she deserves that credit. And the Lord said, wherever the gospel is going to be preached, this is going to be preached in memory of her. So, she's to be commended. Now, another thing, in verse 7, Jesus said here, for you have the poor with you always, and whenever you will, you may do them good, but me you have not always. Now, let's take this for what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that he likes the situation of having poor in the world that don't have enough, but what he's saying is this simply is a fact. Now, is Jesus responsible for it? No, Jesus has done more for the poor than any human being that's ever done, that's ever lived. He came down from heaven. He died on the cross so that the poor could go to heaven. He worked miracles in their behalf. The bodies were healed. His teaching is something that would inspire people to have compassion upon the poor. No, Jesus did more for the poor than any person that has ever lived. The reason that there's poor is the heart of man. You see, sometimes we get in position, particularly unregenerate man, and you have someone at a disadvantage. The person is disadvantaged to you financially, physically, socially, emotionally. as far as not only bodily strength, but say bodily beauty or something like that. And we have a tendency to, you know, to push people away. We have a tendency sometimes to take advantage of them. You see, it's the heart of man that needs to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And the reason that there's the poor on the earth is because that others are not willing to share so often. And when they get an advantage, they will push down the poor, and they have riches that they could never even use in their life oftentimes. Now, let me show you the real problem. I think the problem is expressed back in Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Now, Jeremiah was writing this under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And it talks about not so much you and me that have the Holy Spirit within our hearts and try to yield our lives to Jesus Christ, but it's talking about man just as he is without the power of God within him. Now in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, we have these words that kind of echo down through the ages. And it says the heart. So the heart really of unregenerate man is the idea. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? See, there's the problem for the poor. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's why really there is so much poverty that is in the world by and large. Now, let's move on at this point, and we go down now to Mark chapter 14 and verse 10. In Mark chapter 14, verse 10, we have these words. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now, the word conveniently is important there. In other words, without too much of a furor, that sort of a thing. Now, notice again, they promised to give him money. If Judas really was a thief at heart, obviously he would be very interested in the money. Now, at this point, the narrative shifts to the preparation for the Passover. And it says, in the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, go into the city, this would be, of course, Jerusalem, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Now, how did Jesus know that? Well, this again was the anointing that was upon his life, because the anointing of the Holy Spirit was given to Jesus without measure. And so he simply said, this is what's going to be the situation. It reminds us a couple of chapters back in Mark chapter 11, where the scene was Palm Sunday. And then back in Mark 11:2, we have these words, and he saith unto them, go your way into the village nearby you, and as soon as you are entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, on which never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And lo and behold, even though they went to another town, they found that. What was this? This was the operation of the Holy Spirit, that anointing, you might say, a supernatural word of knowledge, knowing something that would not be by just ordinary natural knowledge. Oh, another thing, too, when he says here in verse 13 in Mark, he says, go into the city, and there shall you meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. It would be rather easy to find this fellow, because normally the women would be carrying the water. And so therefore, if you find a man that would be carrying the water, he could be spotted relatively easily. And then it says, and wherever he shall go in, say to the owner of the house, the master saith, where is the guest room where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, one little thing that I would like to show you here for a minute is a little bit of an amplification on this word in verse 15, which is prepared. So it says, and he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. Now, when they had these feast days, there was a certain amount of preparation that was necessary. In this instance, this would be some of the procedures that would normally be followed. The first thing that would take place would be a search for leaven. Remember now, leaven is evil as far as the scriptural typology goes. It's a symbol of decay and putrefaction, although it's also used as a rising agent in bread. But it was very necessary to get rid of the leaven. Now, they, in what you might say 1,500 years before this time, when the Jews were still in Egypt, they ate unleavened bread. And the reason that they would eat unleavened bread was that it could be baked much more quickly. And this was something that, was part of their history. Now, so therefore, the, again, the master of the house would go through and search the house with a lighted candle for this leaven. So there was a preparation that was made, there was a ritual, and there was a symbolism that was involved. Then, after that, the master would go to the temple, and then he would slay his own lamb for the Passover. Then he would give this lamb to the priests, and the blood would be poured into bowls. Then the blood from the lamb would be thrown against the altar that they would have there. And at that point, the entrails would be taken out from the animal. Now, this could be a rather bloody situation under many of these big feast days, because there would be thousands of people that would be there, and one historian records that on one occasion there was over 260,000 of these lambs that were slain. It would be one lamb really for a household, but there was 260,000 that were slain. And then the master would carry the lamb home to be roasted. And the lamb, of course, was a symbol of what happened on the first Passover, in that when the blood of the lamb was sprinkled on the lintel and the doorpost, then the avenging angel would pass by that house, really pass over that house. Now, they also had on their table some things that are kind of interesting. I could mention one of the things that's significant is that they would have water on the table, but it would be salt water. And they had a bowl of this on the table, and this would remind them of the tears that they shed as slaves when they were in Egypt. Now, you see, if you were caught in slavery, there would be bitter tears that often would be shed, and if anybody has ever cried, you know that the tears are very salty, so they would have the salt water on the table to remind them of what happened to their ancestors. When they would be at the table, it would be at more or less a square table, and they would be in a reclining position. They also had bitter herbs on the table, and this was to remind them of the bitterness of slavery. They also had cinnamon sticks that were on the table, and this was the bread being that way was supposed to be a reminder of the fact that they put straw into the bricks as slaves many years before that. But I just amplified that just a little bit here, because again in verse 15 it says, "And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared." You see, there was a lot of ritual, there was a lot of ceremony, and you just didn't go in and sit down. Now, and so he says, "There, make ready for us." Now, moving down to verse 17, we come to what is sometimes called the Last Supper. Maybe the Last Supper isn't the best title. Really, it perhaps would be better to call it the Last Passover. You see, because as far as God was concerned, this should have been the Last Passover. And then Jesus changed this to what we would call the Lord's Table or the Lord's Supper. Now, you see, by and large, the Jewish community rejected the Lord. And even though for 1,500 years, God tolerated the blood of these animals only in anticipation of the blood of Jesus, the true Lamb of God. But you see, since the true Lamb, Jesus, was rejected, they continued from this date, which is probably 32 AD, they continued sacrificing in the temple all the way up to 70 AD until finally the Romans destroyed the city and the nation, and they were sent out as male and female slaves to the entire earth. But as far as the Lord was concerned, I mean, in God's mind, he wasn't happy with these sacrifices anymore. He would tolerate the blood of animals up until the time that the true Lamb of God, his only Son, came. But as far as, you know, the perfect will of God, this should have been, literally now, the last Passover. It wasn't. The Jews today still celebrate it after a fashion. But as it speaks about in the book of Hebrews that was written about 2 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, it was God's final warning, really, to the Jewish community that there is no more sacrifice for sin. It was all taken care of once and for all by Jesus as he went through his passion and death. Now, so verse 17, it says, "And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you who eateth with me shall betray me." One of the things that we might do at this point is to give you a little bit of a list, you might say, of the order of events on the night of the Passover. To get the order of events, you have to take the various Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and put the details together, because not every evangelist gives every detail. One will give some details, and other evangelists will give another one, and you have to kind of interlock them. Now, in my scripture here, I want to read a footnote that I have. And this is what I have in my Bible. This is Matthew chapter, it's a footnote of from Matthew 26. But anyway, it says, "The order of events on this solemn evening appears to have been, number one, Jesus partakes of the Passover with the apostles and rebukes their contention." They still were arguing as to who was going to be number one. "Then secondly, he washes their feet." Jesus did that because he figured, well, if they can't get the concept that I have said to them again and again, that if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant, learn to be the servant, learn to be the servant. Jesus got down on his hands and knees, and he did the work of a slave, and he washed their feet, which was something that a slave would do. So Jesus, the very Son of the living God, reduced himself to that so that he could further get across the point. Now, third thing, Jesus identifies Judas as the traitor. Fourthly, Judas withdraws and the others profess their loyalty. Fifthly, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Sixthly, he addresses the 11 in the upper room. So we have some very beautiful chapters in the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 17, and John chapter 14 was spoken by Jesus in all probability right there in the upper room. But again, as he made his way towards Gethsemane, where he was going to have his agony in the garden, the words that we have in John chapters 15 and 16 were spoken by Jesus actually as he was walking towards this particular garden. And then, eighthly, Jesus intercedes with the Father for his very own. And this is given in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And then, finally, ninthly, you could say Jesus agonizes in the garden, is betrayed, and arrested. So we'll see a number of these things this evening. But that would appear to be the order of events, at least thus far, on this particular evening. So let's try verse 17 again. So it says, "And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say to you, one of you who eateth with me shall betray me." We might at this point, just for a minute anyway, give a couple of highlights with regard to what this Passover meal was like. I had the privilege one time of partaking in a Passover ceremony with a Jewish rabbi who had accepted Jesus as his Messiah. So there was a large group of people, and he went through everything step by step, and we sang all the songs that the apostles and Jesus did. We sang it in English, of course, not in Hebrew, but we saw, we had all the things on the table as they did, and then he would explain the significance of everything. But a few things that we might mention, there were four times during the meal they drank cups of they drank a portion anyway, a cup of diluted wine. And the first cup was called the cup of Kiddush, and this was a cup of sanctification or separation to indicate how they were to be a separate people from the those others in the world that would be sinning. They washed their hands several times. Actually, I believe it was three times during the meal there was to be a washing of the hands. They also had hyssop there, which was kind of an appetizer, and they also there was this water that we mentioned that had the salt in it to remind them of their tears in Egypt. And there was a breaking of the bread that took place in this particular meal, and this was to symbolize for them the bread of affliction that they were involved in as far as their ancestry was concerned back in the days of Moses. Now, when they had bread, they didn't have a full piece of bread as we would, but they made sure that it was in crusts, you know, little pieces, broken pieces, twisted pieces, to again remind them that they were in slavery a long time before, because typically slaves wouldn't have a full piece of bread, slaves would have only the crust. And then it's an interesting thing that as the Jews continue to celebrate this, you know, through the centuries, and as they have been separated from their beloved city, Jerusalem, all through the centuries, at least up until 1948, they still have a phrase that is said, and they will say, next year in Jerusalem. And you see, all through the centuries, they yearned and yearned to go back to their land and to that city that meant so much to them and still means so much to so many of them, the city of the great king, the city of Jerusalem. Now, one of the things that they had to do was to relate the story of the deliverance, and they usually did this in the form of questions and answers, and the children could be involved in this, so therefore there would be a simple question that would be asked, and then there would be a simple response that would be given that would more or less go over the story. And then there was a certain amount of singing that was done, and they would sing certain psalms, particularly Psalms 113 through 118. They would sing these at some time or another during the meal. There was a time when they had the second cup, and this was called the cup of Haggadah, and this would be a cup of proclaiming that there is one God who is the God of gods. At a certain point in the meal, the unleavened bread would be eaten, and there was a prayer of thanksgiving with a prayer of petition for the coming of Elijah to herald the coming of the Messiah. Now, you remember, the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. And Malachi, in the last chapter, I believe it's chapter 4, speaks of the coming of Elijah the prophet, who never did die. He was taken to heaven in the fire chariot before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, that would refer to the second coming, not the first. But you see, they didn't distinguish between the two comings, as we have said before, and they always wanted to have Elijah make his appearance, which would mean that the Messiah would come and the earthly kingdom would begin with their Messiah reigning. They had a third cup of diluted wine, and this was a cup of thanksgiving. And they would end it by singing what is normally termed the Great Hallel. There's going to be reference to this in a few lines, and this would be Psalms 115 through 118. If you want to somehow identify with Jesus and the early apostles in your devotions that you may have in the morning or the evening, sometime very slowly and meditatively read over these psalms, particularly Psalms 115 through 18, and maybe 118 in particular. All right. Now, with that being said, there's much more that could be said, but we'll let it go with this for the time being. But it was a very, very ceremonial sort of a thing with much ritual. So then in verse 19 it says, and they began to be sorrowful after Jesus said that one of you who eateth with me shall betray me. So they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him, one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Now this would refer to Judas. The way this rabbi told us was that they lined up according to age, and the youngest was John on one side of Jesus, and then the oldest was Judas, who was on the other side, and therefore he was able to share that same dish that they dipped together, and really Jesus identified Judas as being the one. Now, some people have a problem with Judas being the betrayer. Jesus said here, good were it for that man if he had never been born. And they'll say, well, if God knew that he was going to betray Jesus, why was he ever created? Now, I can't totally give the answer to that because I don't totally understand God. I don't understand totally, the mentality of God, of course, because I am not God. But however, I do know the things that the scriptures teach us. And one of the things that the scriptures teach us is that man does have free will. We can choose. Now, let me give you a verse to that effect, one of the very famous ones in Scripture. Would you go back, please, in the Old Testament to the fifth book of the Bible, to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and about verse 19. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then the second book of Numbers, Deuteronomy. So look at Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. Now, this was Moses. This was Moses giving admonition when he was very, very old, shortly before his death, to the children of Israel. And he was counseling them to walk with the Lord. But notice the way that he phrases it. So Deuteronomy 30:19, he says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, and here's the key word, he says, choose life that both thou and thy seed may live. So they could choose the blessings, or they had the power to choose the cursings by disobedience to Almighty God. Now, Judas had free will. He freely chose to do what he did, but God being God from all eternity knew how he would choose. Now let's continue from that point. So at verse 22 it says, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Within the Christian framework today, there is not total agreement as to what Jesus meant by these words. And there is a portion of Christendom that says the communion service or the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, whatever you want to call it, is symbolic. Others say, no, this is really the body and blood of the Lord. My opinion on this, I'm just kind of simple enough that I take what Jesus said and I don't move it around very much. When he says, take, eat, this is my body, I take it to be the body of the Lord. As simple as that. Now, we want to make sure that we have a peace with one another. And so therefore, no matter what your feeling may be about what Jesus meant by this, if you're around someone that would hold something different, remember this should be a bond of love among all Christians. And so therefore, don't try to heighten the dispute or have it a mark really of separation among brothers and sisters. Try to be one with one another. But in my opinion, Jesus could have very well said, this represents my body. But he didn't. He said, this is my body. In fact, in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life everlasting, and I will raise him up at the last day." And I know that although he was talking about his own doctrine, receiving him, receiving what he said, I simply take this to be the body and the blood of the Lord. It's my opinion. I have a teaching on this, if anybody wants to study it further, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I have quite a bit of teaching on this subject where I go into it at length. Now, verse 23, and he says, "And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood." Notice he didn't say, "This represents my blood." "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Now, my blood would be in counterdistinction to the blood of animals that were slain for the past 1,500 years. So he says, "This is," and even before that. But he says, "This is my blood of the New Testament, the New Agreement." And we know from the book of Hebrews that we have a better covenant founded upon better promises. He says, "Verily I say to you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." I would assume he's talking about heaven, and therefore there would be wine drinking in heaven, although it's a different type of wine. Now, we see that when Jesus rose from the dead and he had his resurrection body, he did eat. Remember, he had the honeycomb, and we assume that he would drink also. You see, so therefore, even though he had a body that really didn't need food, he was able to eat and drink. And so therefore, when we are taken to be with the Lord in the rapture and we have a resurrection body just like Jesus did have on Easter Sunday, we also will be able to eat and drink. And that's what I think he's talking about here when he says, "Until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So different type somehow or other. Now, it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, this hymn was probably the great Hallel, Psalm 118 and thereabouts. Now, there's some beautiful things that Jesus says here. Only John records it, and Mark does not. It says, "And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Now that's a King James translation, but offended doesn't mean it the way that we take it. Offended means you're going to stumble because of me. And indeed, it explains here, they just all scatter. In other words, they sinned against the Lord by abandoning him in a time when he very much would need to have them around him. So that's really the meaning there of offended. Now he says, "But after I am raised up," so Jesus talks about his resurrection here before he even begins his passion, "but after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee." Remember he told the women after he rose, he says, "Tell Peter and the others, you know, to meet me up there in Galilee. I'm going to be there." And they did go up north to the Galilee area that we're reading or hearing so much about in the newspapers today. "But Peter said unto him," we can just imagine Peter with a heart that's good and big and everything, but speaking for in the flesh rather than the spirit. His confidence was in his own flesh. He was probably a big man, a natural leader, tough, brawny, you know, and he had a lot of confidence in himself, but he didn't know how he could just be so easily broken. So therefore, we would assume with kind of a big mouth, he probably said, he says, "Although all shall be offended," he says, "yet will not I," you know, "never me," you know, "Peter," you know, so forth. And he says, "And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, this day, even in this night, before the cock crows twice," so before the rooster sounds a second time, he says, "thou shalt deny me thrice," three times. "But he," this would be Peter, "spoke the more vehemently." He says, "If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any way. Likewise also said they all." See, we have to be very, very careful. Sometimes today we have a tendency to rely upon what we have naturally, and the Lord is not pleased with that. He wants us to put our faith and our trust in him. Sometimes we have a real brainy mind, or we have a strong body, or we have lots of connections, you know, and we know people, and we put all our confidence in the flesh rather than in the Spirit of the living God. And Peter did that much to his chagrin. He found out the hard way. What we need to do is say, "Of myself, I can do nothing, but yet through Christ Jesus, I can do all things through him that strengthens me." Now, it says, "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly amazed and to be very depressed." You see, Jesus knew that the hour was upon him, and he knew the terrible suffering that he was going to go through, because so much of it was written ahead of time by the prophets of old that had lived hundreds of years before Jesus was born in the flesh. David, 1,000 years before, described the crucifixion almost as if he were a bystander. Now, it says in verse 34, "And saith unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Now, we know that the Father's response was no. There is no other way. You must go through this suffering. Now, you see, implicit within this is really death to any concept of salvation by works. God the Father loved his Son Jesus much more than we could ever love any of our own children. And if there were any other way whereby you and I could be saved, whereby our sins could be washed away other than by Jesus dying this terrible death, the Father would have chosen it. You see, if man had his own way, he'd say, well, yes, I'll make myself acceptable to you. I'll do all sorts of good things, like I'll go to church every Sunday from now until the time that I die or you come, something like that. And some people are foolish enough to think they're justified because they do good things. Or I'll give my money to the poor, whatever. No, there's nothing that we can do by works that will ever justify us. It has to be only by the blood of Jesus. And that's why, although Jesus prayed three times, there was no response. This had to be this way. There was no other way that our sins could be forgiven. So, it says then in verse 37, "And he cometh and findeth him sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." Another translation, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's one of the reasons that sometimes Christians are led by the Holy Spirit to fast. Because you see, fasting is something that will keep the flesh under so that we can move by the power of the Spirit and not be twisted and turned and drawn down by our fleshly desires. Now, verse 39, it says, "And again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither knew they what to answer him." We know Jesus prayed this prayer three times. I think God receives great glory by the fact that sometimes we pray once and then at that point we just thank the Lord. We have that high faith level. We say, Lord, I know that you heard me and I know what I requested is mine. However, there are times when maybe we would pray more than once. We see Jesus here praying three times. Then in verse 41 it says, "And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." Now, I'm reading there from the King James. I think really a better way would be, as in some of the newer translations, there should be a question mark after the word rest. So he cometh, this is verse 41, "He cometh the third time and saith unto them," are you, kind of like this, I'm paraphrasing, "are you still sleeping and are you still resting? Is the idea, is that what you're still involved in?" He says, "Well, it's enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. He that betrayeth me is at hand." Now, it says, "Immediately, while he yet spoke, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him, had given them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and he kissed him." Now, a couple of things are interesting in these two verses. Now, one of them would be, we know something about the physical appearance of Jesus by this situation, and it would be this. Jesus was so much like everyone else that he was not easily identified. He didn't look much different. He didn't dress very differently. Because like if you're a real tall fellow, you know, Judas could have said, well, it's that fellow that's 6'9", you know, or whatever, you know. Or that fellow who is in a kind of a flowing white garment or whatever it may be. He could be identified in some way, but he was in no way distinguishable from anyone else to the point that he had to actually go up and give him a kiss. It's kind of interesting today. Sometimes the clergy, they have garb that is sometimes, you know, very, very different than other people. But here Jesus is seen just as everyone else and has to be identified with a kiss. Now, another thing I think that's interesting here is in verse 45, Judas says to him, Master, Master. Now notice, he this would be kind of a common term there. He's calling Jesus teacher, but he did not call Jesus Lord. See, it says in 1 Corinthians 12 that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Judas did not call him Lord. He called him only Master. And he says, and they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by, we know this is Peter from another account, drew this from the Gospel of John, drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and with clubs to take me? Actually, Jesus healed the ear just like that. There was a fantastic miracle. But he says, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and with clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And here's what happens. And they all forsook him and fled, including Peter. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. Now notice there it says a young man. And the young men laid hold on him, this other young fellow, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Many Bible teachers feel that this certain young man of verse 51 and 52 was Mark, who wrote this particular gospel. According to the chronology of events, he would have been a very young person at this time. He probably was hanging around Jesus because Jesus would be like his idol, and he was there on the scene. But and as they tried to grab him, being kind of a slippery little, you know, junior high school kid or grammar school kid, they're pretty wiggly sometimes, you know, he got away and they had the garment, but he fled away naked. He's the only one that makes this comment, and that's why Mark may have put this little piece of autobiography here, perhaps. Now, it says, and they led Jesus away to the high priest. Now, the high priest that he first went to was Annas. There was really, in a sense, two high priests. One was Annas, and the other was his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Now, the real high priest was Annas, but he was in trouble with the Romans, and so therefore they put in Caiaphas, his son-in-law. But the Jews never particularly paid much attention to what the Romans wanted or thought, and so although Caiaphas had the title, you know, the real power that they listened to was Annas. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the court of the high priest, and he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. This, I think, is an interesting thing here where we have Peter doing something that he shouldn't do. We're going to find that he wanted a little creature comfort. It was cold, and he wanted to warm himself at the fire. Now, the problem was he was around the enemies of Jesus. And from that point, there was a betrayal of the Lord. In fact, he denied him three times. We have to be careful. Sometimes people will say, they'll just kind of say in their minds or their hearts, well, it's just a little sin. It doesn't make that much difference, you know. You know, suppose I do read this book that isn't too good, or suppose I do watch this television that isn't so good, or suppose that I do such and so. Everybody's doing it. But you see, it's warming ourselves in a certain sense at the enemy's fire. And we have to be careful of that, because usually as we compromise in little things, there's a betrayal of the Lord that comes, just as happened with Peter. One other thing, too, that's interesting. Now, you see, you might say, in a sense, the trial of Jesus has started. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees that were so strict in all their observances of rules and regulations, they didn't mind bending and even breaking everything when they really wanted to, and they had a hatred of Jesus that was greater than any love that they had for their own law traditions. Now, for example, there were a number of irregularities that occurred in the trial of Jesus. Let me mention just a couple of them. One thing is, it was illegal according to Jewish law. This would be illegal. To have a trial at nighttime, this was not allowed. But they let this little irregularity happen because they had him, Jesus threw off their timetable, and law or no law, they wanted to move against him. So they broke the law that way. They tried him at night. Secondly, another thing was, according to law, you couldn't stand before two courts for the same crime on the same day. But they broke the law, and Jesus did. A third thing was that Jesus, and this was also illegal, Jesus was put to death on the same day that he was tried. And this also was illegal, but it didn't bother them because their hatred of the Lord was so great. Now, we continue, and in verse 55 it says, "And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. And many bore false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bore false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus." So this is finally what it kind of boils down, where there's got to be something. So here it says, "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" Now, we know from the prophets, like Isaiah, that lived 700 years before Jesus was ever born, said that he was going to be silent and would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. But you see, Jesus made no attempt to justify himself or to get out of what was going to happen to him. And then it says, verse 61, "But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ?" So the Christ would mean the Messiah. So he says, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall..." Now here he adds something that just really, they couldn't handle. It says, "Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now, we don't fully get the significance of that. But back in Daniel chapter 7, one of the signs of the Messiah as he is about to reign is that he is going to come on the clouds of heaven. Now, what Jesus did was he, as far as the interrogation went, he was like a nobody, and he was claiming to be their Messiah that would come in power and majesty on the clouds of heaven. Let's go back to this for just a minute. Go back to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament to chapter 7. So there's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. This is a very famous section. Daniel 7:13. Now, Daniel says, "I saw..." Do we all have that? Let's wait a little bit till we all find Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. So Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Now Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions." Daniel was one who was given many visions. He says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." Isn't it interesting that Jesus referred to himself so often as the Son of Man, and Daniel, 500 years before, referred to the Messiah as the Son of Man? "So one like the Son of..." So I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came, and here it is, "with the clouds of heaven." Very key phrase. "And came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him, this would be to the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, plural, and languages, plural. You see, this couldn't refer to heaven. This is referring to the earthly kingdom when Jesus will reign down here upon this earth for that thousand-year period as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he says, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. There's going to be no confusion of languages in heaven. And he says, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, but the thing is, it says that he's going to come on the clouds of heaven. Now here, you see, to the mind of the high priest that was questioning him, Jesus had the audacity, he had the effrontery, you know, to say that I am going to come someday on the clouds of heaven. You see, which was really the Messiah that they were looking for. They didn't want this Jesus that was kind of a nobody and was totally independent of their religious system. They wanted, and one who was just walking in humiliation, you might say, they wanted the one that was coming in power and majesty. So it's an interesting thing. Even to this day, the Jews all over the world, those that are Orthodox anyway, and the Orthodox Jews over in Israel are looking forward to their Messiah coming to assist them on the clouds of heaven. There's an evangelist that I know that was over in Israel some time ago, and he was talking to one of the chief rabbis over there. And when Christians will go over to Israel, there's generally a love that they have for the Jewish people. And we're united in most things, but the only thing is, who was Jesus? And of course, they do not look upon him as the Son of God, their Messiah. We, of course, do. But at any rate, this evangelist was talking to the rabbi, and the rabbi was saying things look so bad because all the nations of the world seem to be turning against Israel. And he said, our only hope, in fact, he said, we know that our struggle is not really against the Arabs. We know that it's against the Russians, that they are going to move against us. Ultimately, they know their own Ezekiel, chapter 38 and 39. So he says, our only hope is in the coming of our Messiah. He is the only one that can save us. Interesting. And so then this evangelist spoke to the rabbi, and he said to him, well, Rabbi, suppose it would happen that one day in the not too far distant future, your Messiah does come, but you see that he has nail-pierced hands. Will you receive him? And the rabbi's response was, if he comes in the clouds of heaven, even though it's Jesus, we'll receive him. You see, that phrase means so very much to them. Now, in that context, take a look at what happens. So we have again verse 62, and this is, and Jesus said, I am. So I am the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed. He says, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, there's that phrase from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Now, watch what happens. Verse 63, then the high priest tore his clothes. He began to rip his clothes. And saith, what need have we of any further witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. You see, that did it, that he identified himself as the Messiah that would come in what we know to be the end of the Great Tribulation period. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, prophesy. And the guards did strike him with the palms of their hands. Jesus took a terrible beating, and he was beaten more than once. And he was, when the Romans would beat him as he went back and forth from one group to another, the Romans were masters of cruelty. You know, it's an interesting thing here that it says in verse 65, and some began to spit on him. Now remember, Jesus spoke the universe into existence. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was made nothing that was made. And they're spitting in his face. Why did he allow that to happen? Because of the love that he has for you and for me. Now, then also it says they covered his face. Now, that's a pretty heavy thing to do to anybody. You see, because just take a football game, for example. Some you know, of us may watch football now and then. And so you see the quarterback on the team. He goes back. He's fading to pass. But you see, if some big, burly tackle that weighs about 280 pounds gets through and the quarterback sees him coming at him, he has a chance to kind of bend and lean and go according to the blow as it hits, and the man gets up again. However, if he's going back to pass and he's and the, let's say, the tackle would hit him on his blind side, as it were, and just the terrible force would hit the man and he didn't realize that it was coming, that's the time when bones are broken, and then the quarterback doesn't get up and he's carried off the field. Now, you see, as this cloth was put over the face of Jesus, he would have no way to protect himself from the blows that would come. You know, I feel very humbled tonight as we talk about the Passion of Christ, because, you know, what terrible things happened to Jesus, and yet as we read the Scriptures are so lacking in emotion. Mm-hmm. You see, it mentions in another Gospel, it says, and Pilate scourged him, period. That's all it says. And yet the horrors of what it would be to be scourged and have your body just, the flesh just torn to shreds by this whipping, you know, doesn't go into any gory details. We do have some details, and they're given in the Old Testament, actually, just as accurate as if they were given by Matthew, Mark, or Luke, right, was right there, saw it. Let's go back for a minute to the Old Testament. Go to Isaiah chapter 53. Let's look at what Isaiah says for just a minute before we finish off the lesson tonight. We're almost at the end. Here in Isaiah, let's take a look at Isaiah 53. Now, one thing I'd like to mention to you is that the verse divisions and chapter divisions are made by man, and sometimes they are done inaccurately. This is one of these instances where we begin in Isaiah 53:1. Actually, Isaiah 53 should begin with Isaiah 52 and verse 13. In other words, the last three verses of Isaiah 52 should be in Isaiah 53. So let's do that. Let's start with Isaiah 52 and verse 13 and just look at things here for a minute. So it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted." Now, this exalted is not the way that we think it. Exalted means he's going to be lifted up in the same way that Jesus said, "And if I be lifted up," the idea is on the cross, "I will draw all men unto myself." So that's the meaning of the Hebrew word here. "He shall be exalted," in the sense of lifted up on the cross, "shall be extolled and be very high. As many were astounded at thee." His visage, that means his face, "His face was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Now there's a detail that the prophet Isaiah gives 700 years before Jesus was born. Now, in the footnote that I have for my Bible, which is a Scofield, it says here, for a footnote, it says, "The literal rendering presents a shocking picture." Now this is another way that you could have this translated. Quote, "So marred from the form of man was his aspect," in other words, his face, so marred from the form of man was his aspect that his appearance was not that of a son of man." In other words, not human. Any of you that may follow boxing, you'll find that sometimes there's what's known as a mismatch, and there's one fellow that just gets beaten and beaten and beaten and clobbered, but he doesn't fall to the canvas. And so when you look at pictures of the poor fellow after he finally does fall, it's his face is, you know, just horrible to look at. And yet we know that the face of Jesus was beaten more than any other human being's ever was. Interesting. You know, when Jesus talked with Thomas after the resurrection, he says, "Come here, Thomas," he says, "put your finger into the print of the nail and put your hand into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. So he had some of the marks of the passion. It's an interesting thing to me that Mary Magdalene did not recognize Jesus very easily. Why was that? Was it because she had been crying so much? Was it because it was still dark? It was very early morning? Or was it possibly that Jesus still on his face had the marks of the beating that he took, and that was why she didn't recognize him? I don't know. But continuing here in verse 15, so Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 15, it says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." See the idea of sprinkling with his own blood so that we could be purged of our sins. "The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he," this is the Messiah now, "shall grow up before him," before the Father, "like a tender plant, like a root out of a dry ground." Now, you see, Jesus came from the Nazareth area, and there wasn't too much holiness around there. But nevertheless, although the ground was dry, you see, Jesus was yet so pure and so clean and so holy before God, the one that has never sinned. And he says, it's interesting, Isaiah says, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Interesting. When we take such... We place such importance on physical beauty in this civilization that we have. You know, physical appearance means so much. And yet it says about Jesus, "He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows." How good the Lord is. No matter how we're broken down or hurt by the circumstances of life, we can never look at Jesus and say, "Jesus, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know the loneliness. You don't know the problems. You don't know the troubles. You don't know how people look down upon me because of such and such that happened." Don't ever say that. You see, Jesus endured it all. It says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him." In other words, when you walk by, sometimes people don't want to look at you. This happened with Jesus. They didn't want to look at him. "We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Some people say, "Well, it's your own fault. You know, if you hadn't done thus and so, this wouldn't have happened to you." You see, they were saying these cruel things to Jesus. It says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." You see, we can have peace because our sins are forgiven. Somebody had to pay, but Jesus paid it all. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, we want to be very careful that we're not too hard on the Jewish people. See, yes, they were the instruments directly, I suppose, that you could say was used, and yet Jesus died for the sins of the world. It was my sins, it was your sins that put Jesus through this terrible suffering. So be careful that we don't be too harsh upon the Jews. We were involved in the Passion of Christ also. And then verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." You see, just he wouldn't try to plead for his life or anything. Read that meditatively and deeply in your prayer time. Now let's go back. So again, verse 65, and it says, "And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him," that means to knock him around, "and to say unto him, prophesy, and the guards did strike him with the palms of their hands. And as Peter was beneath in the court, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself," see, there's that little creature comfort that he shouldn't have been doing, "she looked upon him and said, And thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crowed." So there's the first time. And a maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, "This is one of them." And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth to this." You see, they had an accent if they were from the Galilee area. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not this man of whom you speak." And the second time the cock crowed, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, "Before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me three times." And when he thought of this, he wept. My brothers and sisters, let us not trust in the flesh as Peter did, but let's trust in the Spirit. Let's stand, please. Now we'll close this little study with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. But if there is even one here who doesn't know the Lord, you're not certain that if you would die this night, you would go to heaven. You're not certain that you're born again. Say this prayer, mean it from your heart, and you can belong to the family of God. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
As my Savior,
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my
life. And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.